So I'm a little bit concerned because the kitchen staff is sitting in here on this. I have a feeling that one of the questions in here was one that they put in the basket, so that's why they're sitting back there. So we'll get this started here. And gentlemen, basically what I'm going to do, and I'll let you guys know, we went through these before, and so we know, have a little bit of warning before we jump into these, but I'll kind of start with just some of the basic ones here that I think would be good for us to just to go through. Actually, I think before we start, let's just ask the Lord to bless our time as we look at these through His Word. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this time that we can look at questions. There have been many honest questions here, and these are good. These are good questions about life and what it means to know You, to experience You, to walk with You in a way that is pleasing and glorifying to You. And I pray that as we give answers, they are not ours, but the Word of God that we hold in our hand. Lord, I pray that that would be what we give tonight, and we just ask Your blessing upon this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. First question here that was written, really, it's interesting. I've heard this question on several panel discussions, actually, so it kind of gets around quite a bit, and that is, what is the greatest enemy to the Christian church today? So when you look at the church as we stand right now, what is the greatest enemy that we face or we are facing right now as we battle this Christian in this Christian faith? Don't everybody speak at once. Go ahead, Dave.
So I don't like doing these things. Just for the record, I'd rather sit at a table over a cup of coffee with you guys and work this out. That question's hard, and it's hard because our enemy hasn't changed. So the reason I think it's hard is because I'm not sure I'm clear. If you're asking what the greatest enemy is, it's sin, it's our flesh, it's the devil. That hasn't changed. In fact, even the way he works hasn't changed. Philosophies and thinking that need to be brought back into captivity to the obedience of Christ. If you're asking about what are some of the greatest threats to the Christian church with respect to philosophies and thinking, the ones that are constant are legalism. That's always a threat, and a lack of understanding of what the gospel really means. Grace does not give me license to sin. It sets me free to be and to do what I should be doing in the first place. Okay, that's really important. But that doing things in the first place has to be biblical. It has to be what's clear in Scripture. It's not Dave's man-made 5 points for loving Jesus. And if you break them, I'm going to separate from you. So that's always a danger, and it comes in a lot of different forms. Religion as opposed to pursuing God. And then there's also, as far as philosophies, there's a really, really, there's a really dark philosophy going on there right now. It's called A New Perspective on Paul. And the problem is that there are some really good guys that are connected with this, and it's wrong. Basically, New Perspective on Paul dances around how we're justified, how we're set in right relationship with God. And the New Perspective on Paul wants to focus on a bad view of how people in the Old Testament came to faith. And basically says, if you're part of the group, you're good. So if I'm just attached to the church, then I get saved. So it borders on universalism. It denies the reality of the individual responsibility before God. And it mocks the sacrifice of Christ for the individual sin and my need to repent of it. So that's where I would go without more clarification. That's as far as I...
No, I think the one thing you said was the first thing that came to my mind when it comes to the church is the gospel itself. If we're not clear on what the gospel is, what it means... if we're not clear on what the gospel is, what it means, then nothing else matters. if we don't have the gospel right. And we did a thing on that a few years ago, and you could go back and listen to some of those messages, and I think one of the messages was getting the gospel right. We did some podcasts. We've done some podcasts on that too. If you want to spend some time there, and there's books, of course, books like The Gospel According to Jesus by John MacArthur that are helpful there. But if we don't have the gospel right, then nothing else matters, because the church is just on a floating vessel to whatever. Or it's, I think it's more like one of those, you know, remember you go to the fair and you go to those bumper car things and they bump into each other and you don't really have much control, and yet you feel like you're really doing something when you bump somebody hard. And that, to me, that's what the church is doing without the tether, being tethered to the biblical gospel. And some of the things I will talk about tomorrow and tomorrow's message. And then these other things become issues that look attractive but are deadly to the church. And so, and then theologically, I would say Christology and our view of Scripture. R.C. Sproul was asked before he died what he thought the greatest challenge to the church was theologically. He said, Christology, what we believe about Jesus. And that's really almost always been true, what we believe about Christ and Scripture. If our view of Scripture is kind of murky and we don't believe it's settled and what it says is what God says and not what we feel or think, then that opens us up to a lot of things. And our Christology needs to be biblical and not kind of a touchy-feely Jesus loves everybody and, you know, wouldn't do anything to make anybody mad, and, you know, this sort of murky view of Jesus too.
So in relation to the church, and obviously we're talking about in general the greatest enemy of the church today, so we establish that as the gospel. If we put it more personal, so each person here, the believer, is that then they turn and say, okay, that's my greatest enemy, is making sure that the gospel is clear. When we turn it personal, is it the same or is it different? Because the question here is, what is the greatest enemy to the Christian today? So is it really one and the same, or is there a little bit of a difference between the two?
I think if we know the gospel, we know Christ. Okay, so we're assuming that with this question. We're a Christian. I know Jesus. I'm following him. I love him. I want to follow him. I think my greatest enemy is myself, pride. Because pride is the one sin that encompasses all the others. It's for me to think more highly of myself than I ought to think. For me to think that I know something that I haven't been taught or given, and that I know anything like what I ought to know if I really knew what I ought to know. As Paul says, no man knows anything yet like he ought to know. I think if we look at Scripture, again and again, it comes up pride. Pride felled Saul. Pride came and dealt with Solomon and with his son, Rehoboam. Pride got Judas. Pride. And pride got Satan. I will ascend. I will do what I want. I think that's the greatest personal danger.
It's interesting. It really never changes. You know, the word says there's nothing new under the sun.
Right.
And there really isn't. I mean, man's been struggling with pride for a very long time, since the garden, they thought they knew better than God himself. So I don't think that's really changed. It just maybe manifests itself in some different ways,
right.
You know, but at the core, it's the same type of thing. So before we move on from kind of this whole discussion of what is the greatest enemy, with all of that said, if there was one thing you could say to a young believer, what is that one thing you would leave them with? Like, you pull away from here, you're heading away from Passion for Christ. What's one thing that you want to leave with them?
Well, listen, what served me well, not that I've produced it, and it's on the coattails of what Charles just said. Our vision and understanding of Jesus affects everything. And if he doesn't command our soul, if he isn't the passion of our heart, then whatever sins might t- tempt me are always going to be competing with him. He's the hero. He's the Superman. He's the one that gets it right, and there is no kryptonite with him. Okay. So make Jesus your lifelong pursuit. Whatever that looks like. I mean, if you have a specific gift, let's say it's art. How can you use your art? I like to use the word leverage. How can you leverage your art to teach your mind and heart to pursue Jesus? When we sing songs, and we're singing songs about like loving Christ passionately and he's everything to me, just be real about it. A lot of times I'm thinking, I'm singing this to remind myself of what I need to be, not what I am right now while I'm singing, okay? So it's just a reminder, is, you know, try to align everything again with who Christ is, and see where make a good assessment as to where Christ is in your soul.
And I think that what complements what he said, and I think Dave would say that if they fought very much longer, I like to put words in people's mouth, is the only Christ we know is found in Scripture. There is no other Christ. Any other Christ, you know, the concept of Christ, of what it means to know him and who he is a false Christ. So it's so. That means that each of us, our center point is always Scripture. We're always coming back to what God says in his word. God's spoken, God speaks, and he's done it in his word. Feelings, impressions, ideas, men who think they know stuff, get, and they preach or teach with some kind of sense of authority. Always have that rock to look to.
Yeah, it's interesting you guys bring out the issue of Scripture, because there's been so many times where I've done maybe short-term missions trips or had to spend some time counseling someone through an issue, and they're saying, hey, I'm struggling in this area. I'm not really sure what to do. My first question is, well, you know, what's your time in the Word like? And they'll often, most always say, well, not really much at all. And I'm like, well, you need to get in there. You know, I mean, I can tell you a lot of different things. Yeah, I can tell you a lot of things, but until you get into the Word, it's not going to make sense to you until God begins to reveal himself to you.
Yeah, so I like pictures. And there's been a few times, I like to work out just because it's just something to do. I get to do with my family. There's been a few times where I've almost like passed out and flopped on the floor like a fish, which is, would be really embarrassing at the gym. And the reason is I haven't eaten well. I have to prepare in order to go to the gym. And then I can sustain the level of work that I'm going to put my body through. So that goes to failure in the Christian life. I mean, the reason I don't have success often is because I'm eating candy bars and crackers when I need to be eating steak and, you know, complex carbs in order to sustain that kind of work. And that actually also speaks to why we don't engage the culture like we need to, because we know we don't have the muscle for it. And so then it's on us, right? We get put out because the culture is going sideways and sketchy on us, and we're like, I don't know what to do with this, and we just maybe need more better politicians to help us out, blah, 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 and we go the wrong direction. So what am I doing in my Christian life to actually feed myself and to work hard? What should happen on Sunday with every Christian is completely celebratory. Like, you're already full. The only thing you're coming to on Sunday is just kind of a buffet of, like, food, right? It's like, I've been eating well all week, and this is just like, it's Sunday. Of course I'm going to eat big. So the problem is most people come on Sunday because they've been fasting all week. And it's like, oh, I got to fill a tank because I got to go. That's their time in the Word. And then it doesn't mean anything because you just, you know.
So kind of transitioning, this next question that was put here is a little bit more personal. Which I think is good. It gives opportunity to be open and kind of where the Lord has brought you along in your journey. When did you, meaning each one of you, struggle the most with your prayer life?
With what?
With your prayer life. Or do you still struggle?
Yes. Yes.
I guess that. No, it's a kind. Yeah. I mean, just, you well, said yes. Yeah.
I will say that I have grown in my prayer life. That should be so of a 64-year-old Christian man who's been a Christian for 40 or 45 years. I should be able to say I've grown in my prayer life. Well, you heard last night, though, when I articulate certain things are still true. I'm still seeking to grow, to make sure that my prayer life is real and not just a recitation of stuff. That's my, when I said that, that was my personal testimony, my personal desire. When I was a young Christian and a young single, my biggest struggle was just disciplining my life enough to have times of prayer. So I had a scattered prayer life, and I struggled getting up, and I struggled getting up early enough before everything else. And so I'd pray before I went to bed, I'd read my Bible before I went to bed, and that was fine. It was just that it got tacked on. And so what has happened is through a series of I prayed for years, God, help me to be disciplined enough to get up, spend time with you, years, and it seemed like I wasn't really growing in that. And then through a series of providences, one of which was just not being pastor anymore, and then some things that came as a result of that, then I got up. Lord got me up. I say that, I don't mean that in some sort of misguided circumstances or such that I started getting up. And so, not because I love the mornings, I'm not a morning person, so that's all part of the discipline aspect. The other thing is, though, I think is, I've always struggled, I still struggle with prayer. I want prayer to be real, I want it to be genuine. And so, I think it's a wrestling match throughout our lives.
Yeah, and that's encouraging. You know, I've been at Western 10 years, and I hope I can serve as well as you served your churches. But here's a guy who's been walking with the Lord. It's a good example, and that's encouraging for me. It's like, okay, great. I don't feel bad from the standpoint of I'm not going to actually work harder at my prayer life, but it's an encouragement to know that here's a man who's been walking with the Lord, and it's like this is reality. I've got to work on it, and it's true. I'm the same way. Now, I will tell you, for me, listen, if I got to get up at 4 a.m. and there's nobody waiting on me, my wife's really warm and I'm really tired and I'm just going to keep sleeping. All right. It's like, just kind of cuddle in there and I'm done for the next 4 hours, or, you know, that's not going to happen. I get up pretty early. But so what I've had to learn how to do is do things in my life that give me a chance to succeed. If someone's waiting on me, and I set up an appointment really early, it wakes me up. Like, the thought of somebody actually waiting on me and me impugning on their, like, I'm assuming upon their time when I'm late. So my 6:30 appointments to go meet somebody, I don't know which way is up when I'm meeting them, and I hope it's some way helpful. But guess what happens when the appointment's done? Now I have the opportunity to work on my spiritual disciplines. And so I'm trying to build in crutches into my life to help me succeed. And prayer is just one of those things. The other thing with this is guilt. Satan can use us very quickly. Okay, like, God has us here right now to work hard. And when Paul tells us to pray without ceasing, that doesn't mean we all just kind of check out of our daily lives. It's a constant communication flow with God. I mean, how many of us with the relationships that are really close to us, like, literally can sit down and talk for 5 hours and then have dinner and come back and do another 5 hours? And just have that as a sense of communion, right? Like, maybe some of you can't talk that long. I don't know. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. Look, heaven's going to be like that. Heaven's the big party that never finishes, where we get to celebrate God. But right now, we're walking with Him. And so, you know, I call my wife, hey, how you doing? How's your day going? Anything I need to do? Blah, blah, blah. She calls me or she texts me. That's communication. Now, there are times when we actually set apart time so we can spend time with each other. And I think that's, for me, those pictures help me. It's like, I want to keep working on this so that I can grow. I want to keep working on my prayer life. I got to have time crutches built in so that I make myself succeed. And by the same token, I'm not going to feel guilty because I am communing with God. You know, don't let the guilt keep you from enjoying the things that you are doing. But don't stop working.
Don't quit. Yeah, I would say don't quit.
Keep at him. Well, in kind of the same light, because I feel like prayer, direction, seeking the Lord all flow together. They're all integral part of each other. And this next question, it says, in seasons of waiting, how does a balance of faith and hope for the future and a contentment in present circumstance? So how do you balance those? You know, you have faith and hope for the future, but then you'll have to be content, obviously, where God has you right now. How do you balance those two? It very much just goes back to kind of what I was talking about at the beginning, you know, this idea of delighting in the Lord and this idea of Him being pleasurable even in difficult circumstances. You know, when you're seeking the Lord and you want to trust Him, how do you remain content in the here and now, with still looking to the future with great hope and anticipation?
Go ahead. See a pattern here, Ray.
I heard a fellow say one time, our hesitance is, we know we don't know all that much, you know. I mean, so you just kind of stop. You want to think, you want to be true to the Word, but you know, you'll defer to the other brother because you think he can answer this a lot better than you. And I think that's just our heart, you know. I heard a fellow say one time, he's dead now, he's going to be with the Lord, but he made this comment. He says, we're always thanking the Lord for one thing in spite of something else. I think that's absolutely true. Which means there's always something we wish were different in spite of the things we're giving God thanks for. I could name you right now probably a half a dozen to a dozen things that I've prayed for a number of years that have not happened. Things that ought to happen. I don't mean things. I'm not talking about I'd like to have a Rolls Royce or I wish I could buy a condo. I'm just talking about stuff that in life should, in my mind, should happen. Why in the world has God not done it? I don't know. I mean, I can say, well, I've got sin in my life. Okay, I've confessed my sin. I don't know. So I say that to say we're almost always waiting for something, for God to do something. But hopefully we're waiting on the Lord. As I said last night, our heart is toward Him. So what my effort in my sanctification and growth and in my walk with the Lord is to find my satisfaction in Him. And my wife can tell you, Sunday nights come. My Sunday afternoon comes, late Sunday afternoon, Sunday night comes. I start getting in a kind of a funk. Because I'm going somewhere Monday that I don't want to go. I used to go exactly where I wanted to go. And I always thought it'd be that way. I got to do for 14 years exactly what I wanted to do. And I never dreaded getting up and going and doing it. Well, I haven't done that for 22 years. And I don't think I'm ever going to do it. It's not going to happen. Okay. I got to go to work. Yeah, I got to go babysit adults. That's what I do. People your age and older who act like a toddler. But what I have to do, man, Monday morning comes. My prayer time is my drive time. And I gotta get ready to do it. I gotta go. And that can be, that may not be your thing. There are other things that I've asked the Lord for. Yeah. But I believe my heart is toward God. That's what you want. My heart is toward Him. It's not toward those things. Are those things important? And do I wish they would change today? I do. Yes, they are, and I do. But my heart is toward God.
Something that, you know, you say that, I remember at one point I was reading through the book of Hosea, can't even talk, was reading through the book of Hosea, and there's a phrase in there where it says, wait continually upon the Lord. And it finally hit me when I read that day that I'm never going to stop waiting on the Lord. That's my position before Him. Like, that's what I'm supposed to be doing. So there's never this sin. So yeah, I anticipate. And I'm content in the now, but I'm always going to be anticipating and content in the now. It never stops, because that's my position for the Lord, is my faith, my resting in Him. Now, I don't do that perfectly, but that's what I'm supposed to be doing. And when I realized that, then when I begin to struggle, then I could go back and say, okay, well, that's what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm supposed to be trusting and waiting upon the Lord. So we never stop.
Always giving thanks for one thing in spite of something else.
So anything further to add to that?
Listen, theologically, we got it. Like, you can read a book, you can figure it out. This is sovereignty of God. But living it is completely different, okay? So the cat's out of the bag. Every pastor has to do, every Sunday morning when you're preaching the message, you're like, oh my goodness, do I even have this in my own soul? With this particular issue, the answer is God has the right to put me where he wants to. But that doesn't mean I like it. And I don't like it because of sin, and I don't like it because the world is broken, and I don't like it because I'm not home yet. But the glory of that is God is changing me, and I can trust in that. So theologically, yeah, God's sovereignty, God's direction, practically speaking, stinks. And that's okay to it's okay to recognize that as Christians, that there's aspects of your Christianity you're just like, ugh. This is like cod liver oil. God, do I seriously need another tablespoon of this stuff? Come on. God's more interested in our transformation than our happiness, because our happiness will come from the transformation.
So in light of faith and that issue of trusting the Lord, this next question kind of comes down to this whole issue of presumption or recklessness, or as this question put, even stupidity. What is the difference between faith and presumption, or faith and recklessness, or faith and stupidity? So basically, in some ways, what is faith? you know, some people may say, you know, you just trust God and he's going to do it all for you, and then they just sit around doing nothing, you know. So where is, in some respects, our responsibility, but at the same time, realizing we do have to just rest fully in the Lord? So where do we kind of bring those two tensions together?
Ping pong.
You say it
now. Okay, yeah, I'll say it. He'll fix me. Okay. One thing I would ask you guys to do when a question is asked, think about a biblical concept or a biblical story that would fit the question. And the first place my mind goes is Jesus with the temptation when he's in, like, before his ministry, right? Matthew chapter 3-4. And he's tempted by Satan for a variety of different things. Now, faith in God is going to sustain him. One of the things that we see with respect to faith in the temptation, especially the second one, that I think might help, it's helped me, it might help you guys. Satan says, hey, I'm going to take you up to the high, you know, up on top of the temple, and he quotes the Old Testament saying, hey, the scripture says that if you jump off, you know, God will protect you. So why don't you go ahead and jump off? It presumes that God hasn't already directed a certain pattern of behavior in nature. How does God work in creation? Okay. He has already determined something called gravity. Like, if I jump off a building without a parachute, Dave is going to go splat and leave a pretty big grease mark. Okay, God's already determined that. That's like his will. If I'm trying to look at his will and trying to figure out what kinds of steps of faith I should take, then what needs to be very clear to me is don't do the stupid, right? It's not my will to jump out. It's not God's will for me to jump out of the plane. That's stupid faith. That's not even faith. Where I struggle, though, a little bit honestly, is when I see an area where God is directing me, am I willing to rest in God for his provision? So here's a crazy example, okay? My wife's aunt, once removed, I don't know what that makes her. She's part of the family somewhere in there, okay? This woman, if it hadn't been for her uncle who told me this, I wouldn't have believed it, because her uncle is, to give you some context, he's very much has a traditional view on cessationism with respect to sign gifts and like tongues and what God does, and there's a whole conversation there we don't need to get into, okay? But this guy's like, this stuff doesn't happen. That's his thing. You know, I really have to see it to believe it. She tells this basically, it's his aunt, calls him one day and says, you need to take me to the airport because I'm going on a missions trip. So they go. He's led me to go on this mission trip. And they get to the airport, and as they're going, he's like, okay, well, where do I need to drop you off? Like, do I drop you off at American? Do I drop you off at Delta? Do I go down? And she's like, well, we're just going to just park the car. We'll go inside, and I'm going to sit down at the seat. So we're like, okay, this is really weird. So he's taking his aunt into the airport. They sit down on a bench, and he starts asking her questions. He's like, well, I don't have a ticket yet. He's like, well, why did you make me bring you here? Well, God told me that I needed to go to this thing. Now, some of this is, I don't know what kind of revelation she had. Obviously, there is some presumption there, and God works in spite of us often. But while they're sitting there, a guy walks up and says, I can't figure out why I'm doing this, but I need to give you X amount of money. Enough for the ticket. And this lady shows up and spends a whole bunch of time on this trip. And my uncle, or Marjorie's uncle, is like, okay, well, that's not enough money to get home. And her response was, well, God hasn't told me to go home. All right? Like, I'm going to be on the mission field until God sends me there. And she ended up getting back. Those stories are, like, I struggle with that kind of stuff. I'm just going to tell you. I struggle with that kind of stuff. I don't know how much of it's absolute, like, reading the scriptures and seeing something that God leads and directs in, and then presuming upon God and God rescuing us from our stupidity, okay? Because that might be some of it. And yeah, absolutely. And then where does that line of faith and like, hey, walk out of Egypt, put your feet in the water and watch the Jordan move back? So where I fall, I go where I know God has been very clear. And I trust him for those things. And when the crazy, ridiculous stuff happens, I'm just like, oh my goodness, did that just happen? But I don't presume upon God's goodness or upon his mercy to rescue me. Case in point, Jesus Christ, don't jump off the temple.
Next.
Well, when I was in college, I was exposed to a fella. I believe the fellow was well-meaning. He was an evangelist. His big thing was faith. He taught on faith. And to encapsulate, he's not alive now, but he encapsulated his definition of faith. Faith is believing what isn't so that it will be. And so I was taken with that, and that's an oversimplification, but he would take verses of scripture, this is a word from the Lord. And I said, man, maybe I missed something here. You know, I need to get a word from the Lord, and I need to trust God. I want to honor God. I wanted to believe God. There was a Bible conference in Europe that this guy and some other people were going to be at, and I had a friend who was going. And so I was going to believe God for the money to go to that conference. And I confessed God is going to send me to that conference. And I prayed, I trusted God. January came, and I was home. Now, that doesn't mean that's just the result is not the issue, that I didn't get what I believed God for. But what I was acting as faith is the issue. There's no reason for me to say God had told me to or believe him for the money for that conference. That's not faith. You can call it what you want. I mean, I call it presumption. I call it imagination. Stay tethered to the Word and believe the Word. Are there stories? I mean, this guy had story after story of they would go into a restaurant, not take their billfold in, believe God to pay for the meal. Really? You know, that kind of. Sound extreme in this context, at least to me, but the point of all of that is we have a sure word of prophecy. Trust that. You know, faith is believing God in such a way that we obey him. That's why when James says, "Let's ask in faith without wavering." What does it mean to ask in faith? Well, it does mean to believe God, he'll give you the wisdom, but it also means that if he gives you the wisdom, you'll do what he says. That's faith. So if God's word says to you, do this, if God by his spirit, and you're reading the word, and the word says this is what you do, in context, clearly, this is applied to that situation, then you do what the word says. That's faith, the obedience of faith. You presume when you assume that what you want is what God wants.
So we just did we're going through the Beatitudes, and there's a really amazing story in Matthew chapter 8. It's about a guy who's leprous, and after Jesus just finishes preaching this like amazing message, he's coming down off this mountain, and a guy who has this horrible disease that no one wants to be around comes to Jesus, and I love the way he says this: "If you will, you can make me clean." We know God can do amazing things, but we're resting in what he would want us to do. Now, Christ's normal response is, "I will be clean," but sometimes he just says no, so we can trust him.
I just recently, but I don't even remember what it was about now. I prayed, "Lord, if you will, you can do this." But it's up to him. I mean, for me to say he should do it because I'm believing him, that's not biblical faith.
Well, and sometimes people do lose young children. People do lose spouses. They do lose them to very horrible sicknesses, and things happen. And those situations, the sufferings which you spoke of, are those situations in which we then grow in our faith, because we're not looking to something particular to happen, but we're looking to the Lord and what he wants to do in our lives through that.
Well, it's not just our lives, guys. This is what, especially as a parent, what is God doing in my life that's actually working something in my kid's life, because God needs to use that in his generation. And that's really hard, because that means I got to go through stuff for this kid to get what he needs. So am I really committed to the gospel beyond my generation and the implications of that?
So something here kind of practically that I think we can build around. This next question can lend itself into this next, or what we were talking about will lend itself into this next question, is the issue of marriage. It's a question that most everyone here wants to know about, okay? And that's not a bad thing. This being real and honest, it's an everyday desire.
Is Donald Trump a Christian?
Yeah. No. But marriage.
Yeah, okay.
So where is the balance? So we've talked about this issue of faith. Where is the balance between, you know, obviously seeking a spouse and waiting for God to bring that spouse to me, okay? And we have these desires. We have what, you know, we long for. So this issue of faith, where does that all play?
I don't really have a trouble between waiting and seeking. I don't think there's an unbiblical tension between waiting. There is a tension. Anytime you're seeking the Lord's will, something's not happening, and you're praying for God to do something. You want something. You want it badly. So there's going to be tension with it. But there's not a problem with waiting and seeking. Now, there is a problem with waiting and seeking in the local bar, you know, or there may be other methods that would be questionable, or other, you know, aspects of seeking that could be questionable. You know, we're assuming we're seeking in a manner that is submissive to the Word of God and what he's revealed in his word. So I would say seek and wait. Mm-hmm. And when you're waiting, to wait on the Lord is not to be still, it's to be silent, serving others, serving the church, serving single, serving marriage. I'll give you an example, and he'll probably be embarrassed. Right, he's sitting right back there, serving on staff this week. While he's waiting, Lance is serving. He's attached himself to families. He's serving the Lord. He's growing. He's waiting. He's seeking. I'm not saying, I have other brothers here in the same church. I'm not saying they're not. Okay, he just came to mind. And he would be the first to tell you he's not doing it perfectly necessarily. That's it. How do you get in the body of Christ, attach yourself genuinely, livingly to the body of Christ, love the families in the church, if your family's not in there, love your family, love the body, serve, and watch God do something. in his time.
Yeah, so I've been married 21 years, but the time of connecting with my wife, man, that's just fresh in my mind. Because it was such a struggle to figure out how to take those steps. So I had to kind of work through, okay, how do I work through this biblically? Number one, marriage is good, and so singleness. God gets to decide that. Adam was in the garden for I don't know how long before God decided to create Eve and then say, dun, 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 here you go.
Dave likes that dun, 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 dun.
That's from some movie, some kid's movie. When you're a parent, you just like recycle kids' noises, you know, because they're in your head. Somebody mentioned Phineas and Ferb the other day, and I was like, I totally know Phineas and Ferb and SpongeBob and all these stupid characters that are on TV. Marriage is a created ordinance. So when you're seeking to find yourself in that place, that's a good thing. God's already determined that that's right, okay? But as Christians, we get to say, okay, well, what does that look like in the Christian experience? And Christ's commands are clear. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things, like food, clothing, relationships, all these things will be added unto you. And so when I was in that stage of God, man, I am lonely, and I will be faithful to what you've called me to do, and I will battle these battles that are before me as a single person. But man, I'm lonely. I'm going to seek first the kingdom, and God did it. So part of it was in the service. I actually met my wife at a nursing home. Aha. She's younger than me. Important point. Gold digger. He's gonna have a heart attack. This is great. That will be edited. The nursing home. It was Sunday mornings, and we would do services for the old folks, and then we would go around and pray for them. And I was just there and serving. And one day, this woman comes in. I'm like, wow. Who is this person? Right?
Boom.
Yeah.
Boom.
You look so different than the rest of the people on this thing. There's no walker, you know.
I'm going to get you.
Come on.
You got to have fun with this because it's like 9:30, you know. And I like watching Charles squirm.
Do I look like I'm squirming?
Yeah, you do. But the point is, there's service. And guys, it didn't happen right away. Like, it took time to build that relationship. But then I would also say this. Determine what your goals are. It's not wrong just to enjoy people of the opposite sex. But if you're looking for a relationship, a married relationship, and you put the cards on the table, don't waste someone's time. And don't waste your own time. Like, you want to take a girl out for a cup of coffee just to hang out and be a friend? Fine, go do that. You're single. Like, if I do that, I'm going to ruin my ministry even if I just had a cup of coffee with somebody. Or my wife's going to be like, what are you doing? Like, you got to have some more sense to you, right? You guys are in a place where you can do that. Enjoy one another. But if you're going to pursue a relationship deeper, make sure that those cards are on the table. Like I don't want to waste your time. I don't want to ruin a good relationship. I would like to have a long-term relationship, married relationship. And then the other thing I would say is, this is very important, okay? God has called you to be a specific person in marriage. So, did I marry the right person? There's some wisdom in asking, is this personality going to fit mine? But when you get into that marriage, God may have put you in a marriage that you will spend the rest of your life working to help that person grow in Christ because they have this one specific thing that's just hard. Okay? Your responsibility is not to ask, did I marry the right person? Your responsibility is to ask, am I being the right person? Ephesians 5, husbands, it means you're going to die. If you're going to be a Christian,
become not God's will because of
that. Because it's hard.
That's right.
Women, love your wife or love your husbands and submit as the Lord defines submission. That's hard to do, especially when your husband's being a punk, right? So am I being the right person? So along with this question, one of the things that actually settles the soul a little bit, I want to make sure that when I get into the relationship, I'm going to honor the Lord with what I'm called to do.
Yeah, and when I met Pam, neither one of us were really interested in each other. But by God's providence, I joined the church where she was a member. We became friends. We both were, for that time, fairly old. By the time we got married, we were just above our mid-20s. Doesn't sound old now. That's not supposed to be fun. But, and then we got to know each other, and one thing led to another, and here we are. But we both, my wife was actively serving Christ in her church. She even stayed at a church where people suggested to her that she go to another church where there were more opportunities. She stayed there. And I went to that church. Instead of going to a larger church, I went to that church after praying about it and got involved in that church and met her, and then later we were married. And I would say the folks who are here from our church, they're involved, they're attached to the body of Christ. You know, my prayer for them and for you is that in your serving, God will bring someone. Some of it is just goofing off, I think, but among millennials. And I know we use that a lot. Just, my goodness, dude, get going. You know, I mean, it's like, I got my phone, I got my iPad, and I got my stuff, and I'm happy, and I might live at home, and I don't have to work full time to keep all this stuff. You know, I don't know if any of you are there, but I'm just saying, get focused on Christ, get focused on His church, on His people. It's amazing what happens when we do that.
Well, I feel like everything that we talked about, and we're kind of running short on time here, so I'm going to skip over a couple of things. And if your question did not get addressed, then I would encourage you to talk directly to the guys. But I want to kind of end with this whole issue. We've talked a lot about, you know, faith. How do I know direction? What's the greatest challenge? And so there's all these, you know, questions, whether they're practical or big picture or whatever. And I want to kind of transition into, one, this issue of revelation. How do I know and seek from God and understand what He's saying from His Word? You know, there's all these things like sign gifts. There's all these things that we, those are the big questions. And then there's the marriage issue. How do I know God speaking through His Word? How do I approach Scripture? And after that question will lead us to another question, but I feel like it's important that if we understand and know how to approach Scripture, it's going to help us in a lot of these things. Because if we don't know how to approach Scripture, then we're going to be in big trouble, even with the practical questions or the big questions that we think of, you know. So how do we approach Scripture, whether it's big question, sign gifts, you know, practical question, am I to marry this person? You know, how do we approach Scripture? And I know, Dave, you have something you kind of wanted to share there, so maybe we'll start with you.
Okay, so mini hermeneutic, okay? I'm just going to impose upon your time just for a second because I think it's going to be helpful. But can you hold the mic for me? Thank you. That helps. I'm going to turn. Can you guys hear me? Should I just talk loudly? Okay, I'll talk into the mic. How's that? Okay, when you approach Scripture, oftentimes when I approach Scripture, what we forget is that God has a specific purpose and a plan, not only for what He wants to communicate, but how He's communicating. So here's just, there are some important things with that. For instance, how many different kinds of literature do we have in the Scriptures? Anybody?
Six, like genres?
Like what? I'm sorry?
Like a literature genre?
Yeah. How many genres? And somebody said six? Okay. You want to, like, throw a few of them out there? Whoever said it, I don't know who said it. I just heard.
Wisdom. Poetry, narrative.
Yeah. Yeah, so poetry.
Historical.
Yeah, you have history.
Biology.
You have wisdom literature. I don't know if somebody said that. Wisdom literature. Okay. You have prophetic literature. Okay. You have epistolary. Epistles. Okay. You have all these different kinds. There's several more. All right. Why is that important? If I'm writing a business letter, what is it supposed to look like? You know, but like a business letter format. So when you read epistles, what do you see? Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the church in blah, blah, blah. And at the end, he says, by the way, say hi to everybody. Standard issue letter for that time, right? This is Paul. Seriously, like in Greek, say hi to everybody, os, right? These guys are slowing down on me, come on. Poetry. Roses are red, violets are blue, some poems rhyme, but this one doesn't, right? You're like, that's not a poem, stupid, right? Poetry has certain forms, and it's very important to understand that, because if we don't follow the forms, then we assume upon the text something it's not saying. All right? For instance, wisdom literature. There's a lot of repetition in wisdom literature. So a friend is there during hard times, Proverbs, and a brother is born for adversity. What does that mean? I always fight with my siblings. Well, no, I don't think that's what it's talking about. That's your problem, you know, fix it. It's repetition. When the chips are down, your family's there, right? And you know that they're just gonna put up and hang out with you as they need to and help you. All right, this is really important as we go through Scripture, because there is a specific purpose that an author has in his writing, okay? And he's going to use the different genres of literature to identify that purpose for us. So we can't come to the Scripture thinking we can just kind of play along and just make it up as we go along. When my wife tells me something, she expects me to listen to it and not try to like infuse my own perspectives on it. If you ask me to describe my wife and I tell you, you know, something that describes a different person, that shows that I'm either not cued into who my wife is, or I'm actually, you know, making somebody else an idol in my life. We do the same thing with Scripture. How does the Scripture inform me? It gets to decide what it says to me, and I bend my life to it. So there's purpose, okay, and then I broaden it out. When I'm looking at the Scripture, how do I understand the purpose of the original audience? And then if I understand that, then I can understand how it works within that particular text. And I go out a little further. How does this particular theme work in this book? So the theme, for instance, of humility in Philippians. Well, that's what Jesus did, and that's something I need. How does that inform me? And then I can look at humility all the way through Scripture. And what's going on is it's informing me. Okay. Now, with that, we can pick out biblical themes. It's almost like different colors of thread. Anybody like to sew around here? Okay, there's one person that likes to sew. Okay, so this will help you. There are different, like if you want to bring certain colors out, you use that color and it just kind of weaves through in a way that's important in your thread. Same thing with paint. I want to add a little bit of brightness to this particular painting, and so I'm going to leave an area white, or I'm going to paint it dark and then add some white to it, whatever. What are the themes through Scripture? What are those things in Scripture that I can see that work all the way through Scripture? So I can look at redemption themes through history. Oops, we call that redemptive historical. That's going to run through all the way through Scripture. I can look at the literary purpose of a book. This was given to an original audience. I have to try and figure out what's going on with that original audience. Okay, this means you got to do your Bible. You got to do your Bible study with some effort. Okay, this isn't the daily crumb. Like, I got my verse, I'm good. We don't interact with relationships that way. We really get in deeply and try to figure out what's being communicated to us, which is very important.
Also, is that you're reading your Bible devotionally, so you see a statement. And that statement really sticks out, and you think, wow, yeah. But now you have to go back, okay, mm-hmm. before you jump into some sort of action based on this really wild revelation from Scripture. We've got to go back. Who was it written to? What was the point? Did it have a specific interpretation? Now, what's the application?
Right, absolutely. And you follow the rules. So let me get to your revelation thing, just at least to set the table. Revelation is prophetic literature. Okay? John sees a vision and says XYZ.
Apocalyptic.
Yep. Okay? So we can connect the dots. We can say, okay, prophetic literature, apocalyptic literature, things that are going to happen, follow certain rules. There's going to be imagery.
Like long-haired varmints flying up out of the earth.
Yeah, yeah. Which is kind of crazy. Or when it says Jesus is a door. Oh, was he a French door? Is he like, you know, what kind of hinges does he have? Imagery, stupid, right? Like imagery. This is, we understand there's imagery there. And then we also use scripture to interpret scripture. So here's an example, and then I'll pass along to Charles to do some more on this specific issue. Acts.
Oh, way over.
My arm's stuck.
Thank you.
Get the blood flowing again. Paul or Peter, before he goes to Cornelius' house, Cornelius is a Gentile, Peter's a Jew. He's hungry. He goes up to meditate on this terrace. God gives him a vision. And on that vision, he sees all sorts of weird creatures. And God says to him, kill and eat, Peter. And he starts having this argument with God in this vision. I can't do that. I've never had anything in my mouth that's unclean. And this thing happens three times. Peter kind of comes to his senses, so to speak. He kind of like comes to himself. And there's a knock on the door. And Peter finds out there's Gentile people going, and he follows these Gentile people to Cornelius' house, and Cornelius had seen a vision and was telling Peter about this vision, and Peter's like, okay, well, I'm just going to give you the gospel. And as he's giving the gospel, guess what? The Holy Spirit falls upon that group of people. Boom. And Peter makes very clear that the interpretation of the message, that weird imagery, the interpretation of that weird imagery was, give the gospel to the Gentiles. Okay, we got some really weird imagery in Revelation. All I'm saying is, guys, be very careful with presuming upon the text and then making connections to your personal life and say, I got to live this way.
Make sure what the text says.
Right.
Exactly.
Right, and use scripture to say, okay, I can only go this far. Because I know this to be true. I'm in like deep waters here, and I'm not sure how to navigate them, so I'm gonna stay here. You want to follow up with that?
Well, and I was just going to clarify, because so in anything of these, whether it's a small situation like, not small, but a practical situation like discerning marriage, we could take scripture out of context, which then lead us to make decisions that would not be wise, or in a situation like spiritual gifts, which we don't have time to go into, but we have to take what you're talking about there and use those tools to be able to understand and interpret the scriptures and see what it means for us today. Mm-hmm. And that's what you're seeing on those things.
And what often happens when people believe in what they call a word from the Lord or a rhema or something like that. And so they're looking for a word. They're looking for God's direction. And they read a passage. I had a friend. He's a godly pastor now. I don't know that he would use this method now. I don't know. But he did. And he was on his way to Israel to see a woman, a girl he knew about. On his way there, he read an Old Testament passage. I'm not going to even quote the passage, but it had nothing to do with him or his meeting this woman. But he took that as a word from the Lord. He was in his quiet time. He's reading the Word. The Lord gave him a word. He's supposed to marry this woman. No.
Yeah, so 1 Peter, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of the Lord that was in them did was talking about when it prophesied of the sufferings of Christ. So people that received the word in the Old Testament were like, I don't know what to do with this stuff. Okay, that doesn't, God, we're part of something that God is doing, not that God has done. There are aspects that are complete, but we're still like, okay, how does this thing finish completely? I know Jesus wins. I know I'm going to be in heaven. But the stuff in between is like, I know these things to be true. I know I should function like this. But there's some scratching away and praying. And we have to be willing to submit to that. Are you serving this generation or God's, you know, or your own? When God is leading and directing, just as he did in 1 Peter.
So with that said, our last question that I will throw at you guys. Maybe we can start with you, Dad, on this, because I know you spent some time kind of thinking through this particular question. This whole concept of experiencing God, whether it would be in a spiritual realm, you know, kind of this, some people talk about this, almost this plateau, you know, I got to find this realm where I experience God. You know, this idea of, you know, hearing God's voice, these things that we hear often, what does that mean? How do I experience that? Is that the way I experience God? How does that all work and fit together?
Yeah, we don't have the time to answer that question completely. So we're going to give some, and then we can talk some more about it if you want.
And kind of bring it down to just bare bones.
Right.
The academic versus experiential is really what we're talking about.
I want to say maybe two or three things. One is much of what you see as an expression of people's Christianity has a lot to do with their personality. You know, I'm a really quiet kind of guy. I'm not apt to do something really wild and outlandish, even biblically, spiritually speaking. I'm just a, no. You got, somebody's got a gregarious, outgoing personality. Bless God, he told me to go and talk to those 15 motorcycle gang members, and I'm going over there right now, and I don't care what this, you know. Well, go for it. I mean, go tell them. And if you get beat up, then Lord help you. You know, my point to that is a lot of the expression of our Christian faith and walk is affected by our personality. Just the way we look at things, us, how we're made. And so you see people out there living a certain way, and it seems like, man, they've got it all. They're spiritual. And I'm not saying they're not. I'm just saying they're not necessarily more spiritual than you because they express their spirituality or their beliefs in a certain way with a certain excitement or so forth. There was a fellow who was youth minister in my wife's church. And without going into too much, he was just very expressive. He was always blessing God for this, and God, you know, wanted him to go witness to this person. And I had a fellow say to me about this fellow. He was a pastor of a church for a brief time. And he said, you know, so-and-so, buddy, he's a spiritual fellow. Well, I knew that guy. And I knew that his spirituality was very shallow. Now, you say, well, that's very judgmental. Yeah. But his spirituality was very shallow. It was not biblical. It was a lot had to do with just his personality. So, having said that, whether you're a lion or a bear or whatever, or a beaver or whatever those all are, I don't know what they are. And it doesn't matter. Whatever your personality and makeup, your background, what you've been taught, this is it. This is God speaking. You want to meet God? That's a line from a movie. You want to meet God? Right here. That's where you meet him. You want to hear him talk? Right here. That's where he talks.
Experience him? Right there.
That's right. You want to have a fellowship with God? There it is. You say, well, and you may say, well, I read the Bible. I just don't feel like I'm really at some point, we have to push those feelings aside and trust God to bring them along as we believe what he says. I struggle with the feeling thing as a single in college. I didn't feel saved. I couldn't get things straight. I couldn't get assurance. Finally, I had to stop looking at me and my experience and other people's experiences and how spiritual they seem to be, and just look at Jesus. This is where he is. He's not there. He's not here. He's not here. He's here. You walk with him here. You know that old song, I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear, I don't know if y'all know that, it's an old song, caught falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. I don't know what that person meant, but I know if they didn't mean that the garden is here, then they had the wrong garden. This is it. This is where you meet him. This is where you walk with him. This is where you fall in love with him. This is where you grow in that love. This is it. Love it. And love him here. You will not go wrong. And you will feel some days like God left. You'll feel like Jesus doesn't care about you. It doesn't matter how you feel, except that's how you feel. I mean, I'm not saying it doesn't affect the way we act that day. Sure it does. But in the end, you will, by faith, learn to say, it's not how I feel. It's what God says. I am tethered to the rock, and the rock is here. And that's as simple as you could. There's more. We could talk about this all night, and these things about Bible and how it, you know, different things it says and taken out of context and those sorts of things. But learn what Dave talked about, understanding the word, and then live there. You know, Daniel said earlier, people come and say, can you help me with this? First question, are you in the word? I said, because you can't go anywhere else. You get that. Are you in the word? You're meeting with Jesus. I'm not asking you if you're getting up at 3 o'clock in the morning like I do. Because I don't get up 3 o'clock in the morning to get in the word. I get up at 3 o'clock in the morning to go to work. And then Jesus and I talk on the way because that's my best time to do it. I'm not asking you what time you're getting up. I'm asking you, you have a concentrated effort in your life to meet Jesus every day in the Word.
Amen. I feel like we've walked into the Grand Canyon and we picked up a rock and looked at it. I feel like that's what we've done. And the only thing we can do is continue to do what you've just said, is to get in the Word and continue to ask questions. And to find people who are growing and maybe a little bit more mature that can point you back to the Word in a wise way. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that as long as we live, there will never be a lack for questions. But then it will always cause us to look to you and in your Word. And I pray that we would carry that with us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.